Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today is the 1,675th anniversary of the dedication of the Church of the Resurrection in Jerusalem, which is better known in English as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. In the service for this feast, you hear numerous references to the holiness of that particular church, but of churches generally speaking. Just now when we read the epistle and we heard the Procumen and the Alleluia verse, we heard the verse, "Holiness becometh thy house unto length of days." We hear that also on every Saturday evening at Vespers. Holiness becometh thy house. So I want to talk today about the reverence that we should have in the light of the fact that holiness becometh thy house, the house of God. And I'll begin with two examples of people and their response to holiness, one a good example and one a not so good example. The first one is from Isaiah chapter 6, and it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two did he fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, Behold, this has touched thy lips, and taketh away thine iniquity, and purgeth away thy sins." Note that when Isaiah had this vision of God, that he didn't say, oh, if only so-and-so was here, then God would give him what for. He wasn't thinking about all the other people that he might have compared himself to, and thought himself better than them. His reaction was an immediate sense that he was totally unworthy and that he was undone. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And that reaction of repentance and humility and reverence resulted in him having his sins purged away by the coal from the altar that was brought to him by the seraphim. On the other hand, in the Old Testament, in the second book of Samuel, we have a story about the moving of the Ark of the Covenant. David had become king, and he wanted to bring the Ark to Jerusalem, and he eventually wanted to build a temple, although God didn't allow him to build it, but only his son Solomon to build it. The law of the Old Testament gave very strict rules as to how the Ark was to be treated, because it was the footstool of God's feet, as we hear in the Psalms. It was the most holy object that they had. It was where they came directly into the presence of God, and they were told to carry it in a certain way, and they were to put poles through rings that were on the side of the ark, and Levites were to carry it, and there was a certain procedure that they were supposed to follow that reflected a reverence of the holiness for what it was that they were carrying. But in this case, perhaps because they were around this ark a little bit too much or became too comfortable with it, they decided, oh, it's too much trouble to actually carry it on poles this great distance. Let's just put it on a cart. And so they put it on a cart, and they were riding along the road, and then the ox that was pulling the cart stumbled, and the cart shifted, and the ark looked like it was going to tip over. And a guy by the name of Uzzah steadied the ark with his hand. And we might think, well, gee, that seems like a very reasonable thing for him to have done. But we're told in Scripture that God was so incensed by this whole thing that he was struck dead on the site. And David's reaction, we read, was David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And the ark stayed in that place. They put it on a threshing floor of a person nearby, and it was left there for 3 months while they thought about how it was that they wanted to move the ark from there. And when they finally did move it, they did it the right way the next time, and they offered a sacrifice every so many steps that the ark was carried. the difference is that on the one hand, we had a person that didn't get too comfortable with the holy, that maintained that reverence, and on the other hand, someone who'd gotten too comfortable with it, someone who didn't, who treated it lightly. In the book of Hebrews, St. Paul says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." That last phrase is a very curious one. Our God is a consuming fire. And I think that we, in our culture, tend not to take seriously the awesomeness of God, the holiness of God. God is not our buddy. And unfortunately, particularly because we're surrounded by a Protestant ethos, that's the attitude that has been engendered. God is not our buddy. He remains God. He loves us. He died on the cross for us. He wants to save us. But he remains something totally other than us, something that we should have awe and respect for, and that should never change. That consuming fire can do one of two things, as we see in these two stories. If we're humble, if we repent, if we seek God's mercy, and we ask him to cleanse us of our sins, that consuming fire consumes our sins. And we're brought closer to God as a result, and we become spiritual lamps that burn brightly with the love of God and lighten those around us. But if we, on the other hand, cling to our sins, if we would rather have our sins and join ourselves to them rather than to God, then that consuming fire destroys us with our sins. The Psalms say, "Serve ye the Lord with fear, and rejoice in him with trembling." And that may seem contradictory to us. The fear of the Lord that the Scriptures talk about is not a fear like you might have if you were told that a maniac was knocking on your door and he was trying to kill everyone in the house. That would be a terror that you would have about someone who had absolutely no love for you. But the fear of the Lord is a kind of fear that's somewhat analogous to the fear that we as children have for our parents. When I was a kid, you know, I knew that there was only I could only go so far with my mother, and there was going to be consequences. But if I really stepped over the line, then after I got a beating from her, it was wait till your father gets home. And I was in fear the rest of the day, thinking, oh my gosh, when Dad gets home, I'm really going to get it then. But I knew that my father loved me. I knew that my mother loved me. But I had a reverence for them and a respect. Psalm 33, which we hear at every liturgy, says, "O fear the Lord, all ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him." And also, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." The fear of the Lord is something that we have to be taught. It's something we have to learn. In the epistle reading from last Sunday, we heard the words, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." How do we show reverence or godly fear? We show it in two ways. We show it outwardly and inwardly, and it has to be both. Outwardly, in terms of our behavior and our clothing. When we come to church, we should dress as if we're preparing to enter into the presence of God, because in fact we are. There's the old American phrase, putting on your Sunday best. When we talk about dressing appropriately or reverently for church, it's not a question of wearing expensive clothes. It's not a question of only the rich people can adhere to this. One thing I can tell you is I work with a lot of very religious black women in my office, and I talk to them about their churches, and of course I see pictures of their churches, and I've even visited a few over the years. And some of the poorest churches in town have some of the best dressed people in it that you'll ever see, because in the typical black church in this country, they still take very seriously the reverence that they should show for the services in the church. And you'll see people in suits, you'll see even people in tuxedos, you'll see ladies dressed very nicely, usually with nice hats and even gloves. And in some black churches, when they pass the offering plate, the ushers will even wear white gloves, because this is an offering to God, and they don't even want to touch the offering plate with their bare hand. So it's not a question of money. It's a question of reverence. And if you look at pictures of the Great Depression, you see men in suit lines wearing suits and ties. So it's not a question of money. I mean, you've got a guy in a suit line that's out of work, and yet he's got a suit and tie. It's a question of what we choose to wear. We tend to wear what we want to wear, and unfortunately, in our day and age, people have become very lax. We should dress reverently and respectfully. We should also dress modestly. St. Paul says in the first epistle to Timothy, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So adorn yourself with good works, is what St. Paul is saying. And that's not to say that we dress in an ugly way, but we dress in a modest way. We shouldn't dress in a way that draws attention to ourselves. That's one of the reasons why we shouldn't have a t-shirt that has some funny saying on it when we're in church. Because we're here to worship and we don't want to distract other people. And the way that we dress changes our attitudes. It changes our attitudes and it changes the attitudes of those that are around us. And the way that we dress communicates something. Whether we're doing it consciously or unconsciously, we're communicating something. The canons of the church require that clergy wear their clerical attire everywhere in public. Why do the canons do that? Well, the reason is because when a priest puts on his cassock, it changes his attitude about himself, because when he puts that on, he's recognizing, I'm a priest. I have to conduct myself in a certain way. And when people see a priest in a cassock and in a cross out on the street, the attitude towards him is differently. All the time at work, even though I'm not wearing a cassock while I'm at work because of my job, I have people who will use foul language and they'll say, oh, I'm sorry, because they know that I'm a minister, because they have respect. They see me coming into work with my cassock, they see me leaving with my cassock, so they know that I'm a clergyman. So it changes their attitude, it changes my attitude. And the attitude that you have is affected by the way that you dress when you come to church. So you should ask yourself, am I dressing in a way that is preparing me to pray or not? Think of yourself as putting on a uniform, because when a police officer puts on his uniform and he straps his gun belt to his waist and he puts on his badge and his hat, his attitude changes and your attitude towards him certainly changes because you recognize, oh, that's a police officer. You behave there very differently around him. The military is notorious for being very picky about making sure that the soldiers dress a certain way and that a button is not unbuttoned and that their rooms are kept clean. And even in older days, back before they were concerned about camouflage, soldiers would go into battle in probably the nicest clothes that they would ever wear in their entire life, because that uniform changed their attitude. It made them think of themselves as professionals, as people who were supposed to behave in a certain way, who had a standard of honor and obedience that they had to live up to. And people, of course, viewed them differently as well. Immodest clothing causes us to behave immodestly, and it also inspires immodesty. Recently in the news, we had this reporter from Mexico that you probably all have heard about that went to a Jets practice, and she was dressed provocatively. And I think whether consciously or unconsciously, she certainly knew what kind of a response that she was going to be getting by the clothes that she was wearing. And of course, it became a big scandal that the football players hooted and whistled and reacted to the fact that there was this beautiful woman that was dressed in a very immodest way. Well, what would have been the reaction had she dressed modestly? She was a beautiful woman regardless, and she would have remained a beautiful woman no matter what she wore. But had she dressed modestly, most of those men, I suspect, would have treated her with respect, and you wouldn't have had that whole incident. Because her attitude was changed, their attitude was changed. It's important that we think about these things, not just in terms of church, but in terms of our whole life. If we think about, well, one of the fathers, I can't remember who it was, probably wasn't a father, it was probably more a recent saint. They were talking about how to deal with the temptation to lust. And one of the counsels the saint gave was, is ask for the prayers of the Theotokos, because if you're thinking of the Theotokos, you can't have a lustful thought. Well, why is that? You look at an icon of the Virgin Mary, and what do you see? You see a beautiful woman. It's beautiful. We love these icons, but it's a wholesome beauty. It's the kind of beauty that comes from God, not the distorted beauty that comes from the ways of this world. And that's the kind of response that we should try to elicit with the way that we dress. We should dress reverently, we should dress modestly, and we should dress in a way that helps us to pray and helps those around us to pray. Also, our outward behavior in church is very important. The church has many traditions about how we should conduct ourselves in church. When I was a Protestant, I went to a church that was the unchurch. The pastor of the church would wear a Hawaiian shirt and Bermuda shorts and sandals, and people would literally pop open coats during the service, and they would kick up their heels on the chair in front of them if no one was sitting there, and it was a very relaxed attitude. Well, I asked you, was there any sense of the holy with that kind of behavior? I don't think so. There was no sense of awe, and they had no sense of sacred space, and they're Protestants, so they can't be blamed, because that's the tradition that they came from. They came from a tradition that said it doesn't really matter where you worship, it doesn't matter. The church is just a functional building. It's not a holy place. It's only as holy as you make it by your own prayers. But we are Orthodox Christians. And so when we come into church, we should behave appropriately. We should try to learn the traditions of the church if we don't know them, and we should try to abide by them if we do. And these things, some of them may seem silly, but when you do these things, they cause you to change your attitude. Years ago, I read a book, and they pointed to the example. They said, if you make your face smile, you begin to have a happier attitude. And that's true. You change the position of the facial muscles on your body, and it changes your disposition. Well, when you're in church and you're making the sign of the cross, when you're making bows, when you're standing reverently, your attitude towards what it is that you're doing is very different. On the other hand, if you're leaning up against the wall and you've got your arms crossed and you're kind of sitting back like this, what is that attitude that you're having based on this body position? Maybe you're a very unique person and you're able to have a reverent attitude and you're totally indifferent to that, but probably not. Probably your attitude is reflected by that position. And when it comes to these outward things, one thing that's important for us to keep in mind is that we should be thinking of ourselves when we hear these words and not thinking about other people. Because we may see someone who, from our eyes, maybe they're sloppily dressed, but that really may be their Sunday best. That may be the best thing that they had to put on that morning. Or maybe they're new to the faith, or maybe they're visiting the church for the first time and they just don't know what the tradition is and they need to be taught. But our focus should not be on them. Our focus should be on us. We should make sure that we are doing the right thing and that we are modeling a reverent attitude. And then God will take care of the rest. God will change those around us if we are doing the right thing. Saint Seraphim said, acquire the spirit of peace and 1,000 around you will be saved. If we become saints, if we are doing the right thing, then 1,000 around us will be affected by that. And so if we see people around us who are not as pious as they should be, we shouldn't be blaming them. We should be blaming ourselves, because if we were really as holy as we should be, we would be inspiring them to be differently. So we should focus on changing our own behavior. But as I said, the outward behavior has to be combined with an inward disposition. The Pharisees had the outward part of reverence down, but they didn't have the inward attitude, the inward disposition that went along with that, and so it was of no avail. And so that may seem to contradict everything that I've just said up until now, but it really doesn't, because it has to be both. You have to have that reverent attitude, and for it to be inward, it also has to be outward, but it can just be outward, and that's even worse than not having the outward disposition, because then you've added the sin of hypocrisy to everything else. St. Paul, talking about the Eucharist, says this in 1 Corinthians 11, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If we approach Holy Communion with the attitude of Isaiah, if we come to the chalice with a sense of, I'm not worthy of what I'm about to receive, but with faith that God is merciful and a repentant attitude, then partaking of the holy mysteries will be unto the remission of sins, unto life everlasting, as the priest says when he communes you. But if we approach it with the attitude of Uzzah, the casual attitude, oh, well, I'm going to go up and I'm going to have communion, then I'm going to, what else am I going to be doing today? And you're totally indifferent to what it is that you're doing, then you're adding sin to sin. And your communion is unto your damnation, not unto your salvation. So let us serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in him with trembling, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.